It was those ancient Greek philosophers called Stoics who said that the highest aim of human life is to have contentment. And yet, after thousands of years of that quest, it seems that contentment is still a commodity in relatively short supply. We seem to see a few people, but not many, who are really content with their jobs and with the shape of their bodies and with their marriages and with their finances and with their church and religion and all of the other dimensions which define life. Contentment. By strict definition, it means having our desires limited to our possessions. In other words, we don't want anything more than we already have. But experience tells us that that's kind of an elusive thing. We remember the day when the goal of life was to earn $10,000 a year, when we were somewhere under that. And then when earnings got up to $10,000, somehow the objective of life had jumped to $20,000. And then when a person's salary gets up to $20,000, there still isn't contentment. It always stays ahead. Even the increments seem to increase until your salary can be $1 million a year, but somehow that doesn't seem to be enough, and it has to be $2 million, or it has to be some multiple of what you already have, because contentment just is always, or at least so it seems, a step away. Discontent is probably the number one robber of happiness in our lives and in our society. We never seem to quite be able to match our desires with our circumstances. If only we could. If only we could have what we want and want what we have. If only somehow we could get that thing the Stoics wanted thousands of years ago called contentment. But it seems to be impossible. But it isn't. Actually, it is available. And God invites us to contented living. That's the message almost as old as Stoicism as a Greek philosophy. And it's the invitation that God gives to us in our final study in the New Testament book of Philippians. I invite you to take a look in your Bible this morning as I read publicly here. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 23. It's still the Apostle Paul writing, remembering that he's in prison, writing under less than the best of circumstances, and is being very, very candid about where he's at and coming from himself. He tells us, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Let me just interject here that Paul is here talking about money. They had sent a gift to him when he really needed it. They hadn't been able to find him for some period of time. Finally, the gift got through to him. "Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I do seek the fruit, which increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. P.S. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Three great principles from these verses show us the way to genuine commitment and contentment in the Christian life. Principle one, contentment is learned. Philippians 4:11. "Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." The learning of contentment takes time and difficulty and delight. Time. You see, contentment never comes instantly. We sometimes wish it were that way. We sometimes would hope that we can go to the library or to B. Dalton and buy a book, take the book home, read it in the afternoon, and we will have the secret to contentment that will have arrived by evening. Or we think that we can go through some spiritual experience, coming forward in a meeting or praying a prayer or writing a vow to God, and then instantly we will have it. But it doesn't happen that way. Contentment is something that is learned over time. There was a man named Saul in the year 36 AD who was not a Christian, even though it was 3 years after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was a zealous Jew who in the year 36 stood on the outside perimeter of a ring of men and women who were stoning Stephen, the martyr, the saint. And that man named Saul held in his arms the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. He was anything but content. In his life was a boiling cauldron of emotions and zeal. And eventually it boiled over until he persecuted Christians everywhere he went, to the point of imprisoning them and even killing them. And now, in the year 60 AD, he is in externally far worse circumstances. He is no longer called Saul, the persecutor of Christians, but is now called Paul, the apostle and the founder of the church in Europe. Over 20 years have passed between 36 AD and 60 AD and his becoming a Christian and being able to say, now, after 2 decades, I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. What about you? Have you learned, and are you in the learning process? Or have you simply been looking for some kind of a quick fix, thinking, oh, if I just do this one thing, then at last I will be content, except if you recall, there were 1,000 other such resolutions, most of which weren't carried out, but even those that were did not bring contentment. Or are you and I willing to allow God to take the time necessary to teach us the lessons in the schoolhouse of contentment that the Apostle Paul learned? It takes time, and it takes difficulty. Paul learned through many, many days in the classroom of difficulty. He said and did some stupid things, as we all do. He went to some extremely difficult places. He knew about unemployment, and he knew about poverty, and he knew about ill health. He was shipwrecked. He had people hate him. He had probably worse than most of us maybe combined. He went through the traumas of life, but Paul learned invaluable lessons in those difficulties. He learned contentment. You see, every difficulty in life is either an opportunity to turn us into bitter and pessimistic persons, or to learn the lessons of contentment, which God has called us to. It takes time, and it takes difficulties, and it takes delight. See, it wasn't all bad for Paul. He also had marvelously delightful experiences. He had the best of educations that his generation could provide. He traveled all over the empire at a time when most people, frankly, didn't travel very far from their homes. He knew what it was like to hear the applause and the praise of thousands of people. He was the instrument of God to take the gospel of Jesus Christ over out of Asia and into Europe. He was the founder of the church. He was the author of much of the New Testament. He had delightful experience upon delightful experience mixed in together in that schoolroom of contentment that requires all three ingredients of time and difficulty and delight. You see, every delight in your life is also meant to be a learning experience. For some, it can be interpreted as a cause of pride, of something I deserved that I at last had coming. Or for others, it can be seen as a special gift from God and a lesson to be learned in having contentment even if things go extraordinarily well. Out in the center of our new church property in Eden Prairie is a stand of beautiful oak trees, I don't know a great deal about oak trees, but my guess would be that they are, what, at least 50 years old. Maybe between 50 and 100 years old. There are 400 different species of oak trees, at least, that grow in the world, almost all of which are in the middle latitude countries of the northern hemisphere, like America, where we live. Oak trees simply don't grow in the Arctic Circle. It's too cold. The weather's too severe. But also, interestingly, oak trees don't particularly grow in the tropics either. I suppose that the combination of weather and soil conditions just are not conducive to oaks. So the only place they really grow is in places like ours, where there's a combination of the severest of winters and the warmest of summers, where there is a sequence of leaves in the autumn that turn yellow in fall, and buds in the spring that turn green and burst out into new leaves. It's the combination, the sequence, over years and years and years, the combination of the difficulty and severity of winter and the warmth and the pleasure, the wetness of summer, and time. Time and difficulty and delight all together make those magnificent oak trees that will stand in the midst of a storm that'll tear out every other tree in the forest. And so the oak is a symbol of contentment, because God uses the exact same teaching processes to remind us of the principle that contentment is not just gained, but contentment is learned in the schoolhouse of time and difficulty and delight. The second principle in this section of Scripture is in Philippians 4:12. It is the great principle that contentment is independent of circumstances. Paul writes, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want." Now let's begin by saying what that doesn't mean. Epictetus was an ancient Stoic philosopher, and he really characterized something that is frequently the attitude of our kind of hard-nosed society, and that is a careless attitude. Listen to what Epictetus wrote, a direct quote. He said, "Begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, 'I don't care.' Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, 'I don't care.' Go on to yourself. And if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, 'I don't care.' And if you go on long enough, you will come to a stage when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die, and you can say, 'I don't care.'" End of quote. Now, some people grab onto that as really the best philosophy of life. You see, I will make myself independent of circumstance, so I don't care about anything. I have built around myself a shell, and it doesn't make any difference if anything breaks, if anybody dies, if anybody says anything. You can't get through to me. I'm tough. That is not at all what the Apostle Paul was here teaching us by God's Spirit in Philippians 4:12. It couldn't be farther from what he was saying. What he was saying is that there is a higher priority than circumstances. I play racquetball. Often I lose. I have occasionally won. I should have written down the dates, but it's easy to remember small numbers. Now, it would be dishonest if I were to tell you that I don't care whether I win or lose. I do care. I mean, if I have a choice, I'll win. I mean, I'll always choose to win. But that's not really the reason I play. I play for the fellowship. I play for the exercise. There's a more important reason to it. And so whether win or lose, whatever way that circumstance goes, the overriding principle or priority is that I can still have that fellowship. I can still have that exercise. That's pretty much what Paul is saying. He says he doesn't live to eat or to drink or to be rich or to be poor. I'm sure that he would choose every time to be full instead of hungry, to be comfortable instead of uncomfortable. Of course he would. He's not dumb. But he's saying that's really not the priority of life. The priority of life is living for and serving Jesus Christ. So whether hungry or full, whether abounding or being abased, those things aren't really important. It's not the circumstances that are the priority. It is Jesus Christ who is the priority. Back in 1975, for our 10th wedding anniversary, Charlene and I went to Hawaii for a vacation. And it was just a great time and way to do it, because we were going somewhere else where we had our way paid, and Western Airlines at that time had a deal where for $25 you could add Hawaii. So for $25 each, we flew the Pacific and went to Hawaii and came back. Unfortunately, they stopped it. Don't call them this afternoon, though. They'll think you're, you know, kind of old and crazy. We went there, and part of the time that we were there, I was sick, had just a miserable cold. Part of the time we were there, I was healthy, felt fine. Part of the time we were there, it rained and the weather was crummy. Part of the time that we were there, it was bright and sunshiny and fine. My reflection, though, of that week in 1975 in the summer was not on health or sickness, nor on sunshine nor rain, because that wasn't why we went. I went to be together with the person whom I love. I went to share that time with her, sick or well, sunny or rainy. That's what Paul's saying. That what life is all about is sharing a relationship of love with Jesus Christ. And the other things are so secondary that we come to concur with the principle and say contentment is independent of circumstances, because the priority of life is that relationship to Jesus Christ. Principle one, contentment is learned. Principle two, contentment is independent of circumstances. Principle three, in verses 13 to 23, is that contentment is dependent on God. Actually, there are three ingredients to this principle that Paul outlines: that God gives strength, that God supplies needs, and that God gets the glory. Here's how it works. When we face bad circumstances that might discourage us, or good circumstances which might make us proud, God gives to us the strength to live for Jesus Christ and to be content either way, whether things go well or whether things go wrong. I'll tell you frankly, the way this is learned is by trial and error. We walk into some circumstance of life and we say, hey, I can do this one. That's fine. And I try it. And boom, I just fall flat on my face. And then the next time, I face another circumstance. And I say, there's no way I can pull that off. There's no way I can endure through that. There's no way I can make it. I'm just going to have to completely depend upon God and the strength he provides through his Spirit and Son. And I make it. And after a while, it starts to dawn on me, I can't make it in my own strength. I really do have to be dependent upon God and his strength. And after enough lessons in that schoolhouse of contentment, I begin to understand. Let me give a comparison. When I was a boy, maybe third, fourth, fifth grade, I forget in the year, I think it was fourth grade, the school nurse was concerned that I couldn't tell which wall the chart was on, and so sent me to an ophthalmologist who checked me out and said that I needed glasses, had astigmatism and lazy eye or amblyopia and a few other things. And so I got the glasses, and for the next 8 years, I hardly ever wore them. The first few weeks, I did chew the ends off both of the temples. But other than that, I hardly ever put them on, because it seemed to me that I could see adequately. I couldn't. I mean, I couldn't see the board well enough in school. I couldn't read correctly. But I strained enough, and I made it. Until, as a senior in high school, getting a driver's license, the state wouldn't give me the license unless I had glasses, because I couldn't pass the test. And they put on the driver's license that there had to be corrective lenses. So I started to wear them. And I found there was a whole world out there that I didn't adequately understand. And people looked fine that always looked a little strange. And I understood things that I couldn't understand before. And I could do things I couldn't do before. I could read longer. And I could do it without getting headaches. I discovered all kinds of things that I should have known before. I discovered that through the strength of corrective lenses, I could see that which before I could not see. You say, it sure took you a long time to learn. Yes, it did. But it's just the same way in our Christian lives. We look at the world saying, I can do it. I can see what you mean. I can see what I'm supposed to do. I have the strength. If I strain hard enough, I can make it. I can do it. Until we fall flat on our faces, until we face some failure or difficulty where, frankly, we can't do it. And then God puts on the corrective lenses of the strength of Jesus Christ. And then we can. Then we can see and do the things that hitherto have been impossible. Then it is possible for us to say, I can see, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The principle is that contentment is dependent on God. The ingredient is that God is the one who gives strength. A second ingredient of this principle is that God supplies needs. Paul has learned from experience that God meets every need. And as I mentioned earlier, the whole point of this writing of this last few paragraphs of Philippians is that he was short of money, and he wasn't making it. And the Philippians came through. They provided that money that he needed. He was in jail, and he was broke. If you look at verse 15, you'll also notice that no other church ever sent him any help. That had to be pretty discouraging for a man who was sent out from the church in Antioch, who was blessed by the church in Jerusalem, who spent 3 years in Corinth founding the church there, who had established churches all over Asia and Europe, and only one cared enough to give him the support. I wonder what it must be like to be a missionary far, far from home and not have that kind of concern coming through. Even that must have been a temptation to discouragement. But according to verse 17, the greatest benefit when the money finally came through was not to Paul, but was to the Philippians. This is kind of parenthetical, really, to all of this, but it's something else we really need to touch on. He writes, not that I seek the gift. In other words, God's going to supply his needs no matter what. It's not that I seek the gift, the money from you, but I do seek the fruit which increases to your credit. There's a giving lesson here that some Christians don't understand. Sometimes we think that the doing of God's work is primarily based upon our giving. And the reason we give is so that that missionary can get it done, or so that that ministry can be accomplished, or so that that church program can continue, or that church building can be built. Any one of the causes to which we give. But the scripture throughout says the greater benefit is always to those who give than either to the person or the ministry that receives. And so when we fail to give, we are not hurting that cause, if it be a God-blessed cause. To the far contrary, we are hurting ourselves. We're not benefiting. Paul says, I'm glad that you gave to me, not because I needed the money, although we did need the money, but primarily because you're going to benefit from the fruit of that. Then, out of Paul's many years of firsthand experience in God's care, he writes verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That is a very often quoted verse, and perhaps a misunderstood verse. For example, what would you say were the most important words in that verse? Probably, first glance, we'd say that he will supply every need. Actually, the most important words in the verse are, my God. Because that is the basis for the provision of the needs. Paul is saying, my God is the one who does it. My God is the one who delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. My God is the one who split the Red Sea open so it became dry land in the middle. My God is the one who brought the law down from Mount Sinai. My God is the one who opened up the Jordan River. My God is the one who fed the 5,000 on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. My God is the one who made the lame to walk and the blind to see. My God is the one who defeated death and actually brought death back to life. My God is the one who has provided money for me and encouragement for me. My God is the one who saw me through shipwreck. My God is the one who is caring for me right in the midst of imprisonment. My God is the one who has enabled me when I've been imprisoned before to sing until God delivered me with an earthquake. My God, that one who has done all of this, all the experience of history gone by, that same God will supply your every need. And he won't be cheap about it. He'll do it according to his riches, which are in Christ Jesus. The misunderstanding, though, is not limited to that. The misunderstanding is also involved in the area of need. because we tend to think of our needs in terms of being healthy and having money and having a nice home and our car start on a winter morning and getting a job and all the things that make life comfortable and easy for us. But sometimes for us all, we have some other needs. Sometimes we need a good, swift kick. Sometimes we need to fall on our faces in the worst of failure. Sometimes we need some pain in our lives. Sometimes we need some difficulty and discouragement. Because we're off on a wayward course, and until God gets our attention, until he shows to us that we really are not content and we really are not dependent on him, we desperately need to fail and fail and fail again until he gives to us the instruction that we will listen to. The scripture says that God will supply our every need, even those needs as well. Contentment is dependent upon God, God who gives strength, God who supplies needs, and according to verse 20, God who gets the glory. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Actually, that's the secret of it all that the apostle was talking about in verse 12. Why are people malcontent? Because we seek glory for ourselves. Because we want to look good. Because we want to be comfortable. Because we want our reputations to be right. Instead, it ought to be that God gets the glory. That we make him look good. That we're concerned about his reputation. That's the secret of it all. That we put him first and he is the priority of all of our lives. So much so that when we totally give the glory to him, we can then entrust to him the meeting of our needs, the giving of our strength, everything. And then contentment comes. I don't know, maybe these verses, these final verses of Philippians have been for you as much as they've been for me. Wouldn't you agree that contentment is something in rather short supply these days? Maybe your life has been one with some internal turmoil lately. Been upset, uptight, uncertain, twisted, boiling, lost. There has been no match whatsoever between your ill-defined desires and the possessions that you have. And probably the last characteristic that you would assign to life is that of contentment. Ah, if that be you, then these words are your words. Because right today, God invites you and me to make a switch, leave all that behind, and to move into contented living. Now, I'm going to be frank with you. It is not going to happen instantly. You're not going to walk in here a malcontent and walk out with full contentment. It just doesn't happen like that. It's a process. A process that takes time, that's learned like a language or learned like any other discipline, where God is the teacher and we are the students. But today is the day to begin that process. Begin by making your contentment independent of circumstances and dependent upon God. And here's the deal. We've got it. God will give you the strength. God will supply your needs. And you give God the glory. Let's stand for a benediction. As we conclude our study in Philippians, I think it appropriate that our benediction be the words with which Paul concludes his book. To God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.